Good afternoon. I'll be here with us this afternoon. Before we jump into the text, I do want to make a couple of points of clarification just in lieu of last week's sermon. First, I want to say that I made an offhand comment last week when I was preaching about women in the pulpit, which might have been understood to mean that we at PBC don't value the unique perspective of women. I just want you to know, for the sake of clarity, that we do. We do value the perspective of women. The point I was trying to make is that when it comes to the pulpit, when it comes to the pulpit ministry, we're not interested necessarily in the female perspective or even the male perspective for that matter. We're interested in hearing God's perspective. And this is where we remain. So I just wanted to make that point of clarity. It's also a wonderful thing. One of the wonderful things about our Baptist polity is that there are many opportunities for women to share their perspective. Certainly in the churches, gathered corporate meetings, women are welcome to participate fully as members of the body of Christ, and some of the beautiful things about congregational polity. I also want to say that I've learned much over the years from the women in this church, and so thank you for that. And I just want to make this point of clarity. Another point of clarity is that I made some disparaging comments, actually, about congregationalism and the way eldership has been practiced in Baptist churches. I just want to make sure that you know that I was not referring to any one individual Baptist church. Certainly not any church in High River or even any church in Alberta, for that matter. I was making those comments based upon my experience in numerous Baptist churches, mostly in Ontario, and then churches that in trends or in Baptist churches of the past 100 years, especially churches that I've been a part of in my younger years. So I just want to make that point clear to you guys as well. Why don't we pray and we'll jump into this Sunday. Father, we thank you for your great mercy that is upon us. Oh Lord, we look forward to the day when every preacher can retire. Because in a fuller way than we even know it now, every man, woman, and child will be taught of God. And no longer will you stay. Know the Lord, for they will all know you from the least to the greatest. Lord, we have tasted this in our day, but we look forward to its completion in the age to come. Father, give me help now by your Spirit to open up your word and speak what is true, what builds, what edifies, what brings grace to the ear. Lord, what also tears down and destroys every twisted way, every lie in the enemy. Father, I pray for this in Christ's name, who is coming again. Amen. Today, we'll be taking another break, actually, from 1 Timothy, and we'll be looking at Psalm 111. So if you have your Bible, find Psalm 111. Psalm 111, I wanted to preach Psalm 111 because I think it states so well what is the vision of our church. Many of you might be unaware we have a vision. We do have a vision. It is declaring the wonderful works of God. This is the mission of the church and the vision that we have moving forward. Psalm 111 is all about praising God, His wonderful works. There's much confusion today, isn't there, when it comes to the church? The church exists for the glory of God. God powerfully works in history to create the church by sovereign grace. And in doing that, he creates the praise of a happy people. So in creating the church, he simultaneously creates the praise of a happy people. Because salvation fills us with joy and wonder at what God has done. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says this, "But you," speaking of the church, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Listen, the church exists by the sovereign, electing, effectual calling, grace of God, and it exists for the proclamation of the excellencies of God. That is why we exist. Or simply, the church exists for the sake of worship. The excellencies of God are on display in all of his works. They're stamped upon everything that he's made and everything that he does. The wonderful works of God are screaming out the glory of God at every moment. Every bush, every blade of grass, screaming out the wonder of God's glory. And yet, the sad reality is that this glory is often left unanswered. The anemic, weak worship of so many of our churches amounts to faint praise of the God who's worthy of far more than just a couple of hours of tired singing and wristwatch watching. From a Sunday morning. A little while ago, a man named Charles Bisner is an American physicist. He's a specialist in the theory of relativity, which is something I know absolutely nothing about. But he was a specialist in such things. He was speaking about the possibility of design in the cosmos, then. And religious faith, the religious faith particularly of one man, Albert Einstein. And he said this. He said, "I do see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question." That is, one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. It's very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe, Mr. says, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion. Although he strikes me as basically a very religious man, he must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. You see, the truth is that the glory of God on display in the work of redemption, all of what God has done for us
in Christ, far outshines anything that Einstein saw through his telescope. It's far greater than the theory of relativity or even the whole world of theoretical physics. But that only then heightens Einstein's indictment on the church. You see, the cold indifference of most of Western Christianity actually amounts to a kind of blasphemy. Our cold indifference to the glory of God amounts to a kind of blasphemy where God is relegated to the periphery and everything then gets flattened out along the horizontal plane. You see, such a profound lack of transcendence, such a profound spiritual poverty pervades so many of our churches. The church gets swept up then into politics or social action. It gets swept up in the silliness of all kinds of God-belittling spectacles and 10,000 lesser things, each competing for your attention. But Psalm 111 puts the glory of God back at the center where it belongs. It's a hallelujah psalm. And that is that the first word of the psalm is hallelujah. It begins in hallelujah and it ends in eternal praise. Do you see that? His praise endures forever, is what he says at the very end. And some of you say, praise the Lord, you know, at the beginning of a sermon. Some of you say, praise the Lord at the end. But Psalm 111 says, praise the Lord at beginning and the end, and brackets the whole thing in the praise and the worship of God. If you run your eye over the text, it's not hard to see that the works of God are central. You see that there. The works of God are central. But what's a little more difficult to see in your English translation is that there is an acrostic structure here that's in the text, an acrostic structure where each line begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The acrostic structure is meant to communicate something of completeness or fullness. It would be like saying, hey, everybody, let's declare the wonderful works of God from A to Z. That's what he's saying with this structure. Let's speak of God's glory from A to Z. And that's what he does. This psalm is here to remind us that the church primarily exists. There are many other things that the church does. But the primary reason why the church exists is to be a herald of the glory of God. The church exists to be a herald of the glory of God, a community of redeemed sinners called out to declare the wonderful works of God. That is why we exist. That's why we're here today. You can see that there in verse 1. The psalmist begins with a call to worship. He says, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But then he immediately leads the way. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. He doesn't just sit there and wait until you feel like it. No, he invites you to come from whatever you've been wrestling with all week long. To come from out of all of your vain pursuits, all of your trivial distractions, to turn your eyes upward to God. He calls us to come, and then he leads the way himself. Neither does he just assume, you see, that we'll automatically know how we ought to approach God. He doesn't assume that. And so he leads by example. It's like he's saying, come, praise the Lord. You don't know what that is? I will praise the Lord. So follow my example. Robert Plummer says this, words teach, but example sways. Words teach, but example sways. You know, some of you are concerned about how much your kids are able to grasp in the worship service. You know, and whether or not it's really worth your while to have them sitting in the worship service and, you know, seeing all the things that are going on here, even if they don't understand all of what's here. You wonder perhaps maybe if they'll ever follow the Lord and how this is supposed to be helping. And those are difficult things to wrestle through. And nothing that you do can actually guarantee, nothing that you can do can guarantee that your children will follow the Lord. But listen, you can be an example. You can't guarantee it with your actions, but you can be an example. You can be an example of what it means to follow the Lord, to worship Him. First, I think kids actually, you know, you can be encouraged. Sometimes this sounds more like a word of warning, but kids can actually pick up on more than what you think that they do. They pick up on a lot more than what you think they do. But more importantly, even if they don't pick up on much, they'll pick up on what you're excited about. Kids always pick up on what you are excited about, what you're focused on. Can I ask you dads a question? Dads, what would your kids tell me that you get excited about? What would they tell me captivates you? Are you eager to worship the Lord? Are you only here to make your wife happy? To get her off your back? Does the worship of God take a back seat to hockey or football or Thanksgiving celebrations or 10,000 other things? Or staring into the mind-numbing dim light of your phone for hours? Is this what captivates you? Listen. Perhaps in a moment of frustration, you might lean over and tell your kid to sing or to pay attention. But listen, words teach, but example sways. By your example, you are showing your children what matters. You're showing your children what you value, what is truly important. And you are establishing their whole outlook on life and on God and on the church as a whole. They'll follow your example. In most cases, they'll follow it. True worship engages the whole man. You see that there in verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, he says. You see, in the Bible, the heart is often thought of as the center of human personality in a holistic sense. The heart involves the mind, it involves the will, it involves the affections. And true worship engages all of those and directs all of those. It directs the whole man towards God and praise. Nothing is held back. There's no secret little compartment of the soul, no inner chamber that is not opened up toward God. Everything lays open and bare before Him in worship, in true worship. You see, the full range of human personality is engaged. Every fiber of your being, every aspect of your selfhood is swept up into the happy, the full-throated worship of God. But worship doesn't begin and end with the individual. It doesn't begin and end with you. It's meant to spill over into the broader corporate people of God. You can see that. What starts off individually in verse 1 soon includes another group, the company of the upright. And then it even spills over into a bigger group and reaches the congregation, the whole congregation of the people of God. See, the company of the upright is this smaller group of people that eventually spills over into the praise of the whole congregation. And see, as wonderful as private worship is, and private worship is wonderful. It's a wonderful thing to approach the Lord on your own. And you ought to make ready use of that as a means of grace. And yet, the worship of God is meant to go public. It's meant to go corporate as the people of God blend their voices together into this ever-expanding, these ever-expanding concentric circles of the people of God. You see this ever-expanding worship where it spills over from one into more, and then more people are included together in the worship of God. There is a unique kind of beauty, a unique kind of beauty that is on display in corporate worship. The harmony of corporate worship, the reality of a people coming together, all from very different walks of life, very different experiences, very different people, all joining their voices together, is meant to be a foretaste of the symphonic worship of the age to come. That's where we're going. See, the great centerpiece in this psalm, the great centerpiece of the church's worship is the God who works wonders. The God who works wonders on behalf of a corporate people. He works wonders for individuals. That is true. But he works wonders for a corporate people as well. There's a fair bit of confusion when it comes to what the Christian message actually is, isn't there? You see, the whole message of the Bible and what finally sets Christianity apart from every other religion centers on the works of God. The works of God sets Christianity apart from every other religion, every other philosophy, every other theory about the way you ought to live your life. Christianity is set apart by its focus on the wonderful works of God. See, the wonderful works of God are all of the ways that God acts. God acts in history. He has his acts of creation, his acts of miracle, acts of providence, beautiful ways in which he is involved. He comes down and he dwells among his people and he performs great works on their behalf. But usually, when speaking about the works of God, what's being referred to are these times when God powerfully breaks into the course of history and he works wonders on behalf of his people to redeem them and to judge others at the same time. And so to speak of the wonderful works of God is to put your finger actually on the whole unfolding drama of redemption all at once. You put your finger on God's mighty works from beginning to end, from A to Z. Bavinck, if you don't know who he is, just an old dead Dutch guy. Bavinck, he said this, that the Christian religion does not exist merely in words, in a doctrine, but it is a work of God in word and fact, which has been accomplished in the past, is being worked out in the present, and will be fulfilled in the future. The content, Bavinck says, the content of the Christian faith is not a scientific theory, nor a philosophical formula, or an explanation of the world, but a recognition and confession of the wonderful works of God, which have been wrought through the ages, cover the whole world and await their fulfillment in the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. That's what Christianity is all about. Christianity doesn't just somehow exist between your ears as though it were some kind of an idea, the unfolding of some philosophical principle. No, Christianity exists along the line of history. We're speaking about what God has done in history to redeem his people. At the end of the day, Christianity isn't the mere explanation of natural principles. Christianity, in the first place, isn't something about what you and what sinners must do. It's not the discovery of some moral principle, a few insights for living, or some moralistic proverbial preaching about what you need to do to live your best life now. That's not what Christianity is. No, instead, Christianity begins by introducing us to a God who acts within the course of history. Christianity, at its most fundamental, most foundational level, isn't about what we do, but about what God has done. Not about what we do, but what God has done. The gospel. Isn't a matter of uncovering eternal rational principles. It's not a 12-step program, 5 rules for life. It's not about reaching enlightenment or unlocking all the mysteries of the universe. It's not a religious regiment or some vision of the good life. It's not solving climate change. It's not working towards some utopian vision. It's not getting back to the good old days of some ancient moral ideals. It's not the golden rule. It's not becoming a better person, thinking positively, enhancing your self-esteem or discovering your true self-worth or potential. It's nothing that comes from us. It's not the work of our hands, nor the exhaustion of our intellectual powers. It's nothing that comes from below, nothing that comes from within. But rather, Christianity is what comes from above. It's what comes from above. What comes from outside of us. Listen, the gospel is a disruptive intrusion of God, the God who works wonders in the course of history to save people from their sins. We're not saved by ideas. We're not saved by 12 steps to a better life. We need a redeemer, someone to die a substitutionary death on our behalf, to lift us out of our depravity, to apply that work effectually by the Spirit. Christianity is essentially historical, the wonderful works of God in the course of history. They all anticipate and they reach their climax in the work of Christ. In the work of Christ. Christianity is about what God has done. And what he does, everything he does, is wonderful. It's all wonderful. And so the wonderful works of God actually form then the basic gospel curriculum for shaping disciples in the church. Look at what he says. He says, they are studied. They're studied in the church. You see, the church is supposed to be a place of intense learning. Of intense learning and intellectual development and growth. Psalm 77, 11 to 14 says this, I will remember, look at all the mental actions happening in these verses. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all of your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like ours? You are the God who works wonders. You know, something of that is in verse 2. Look at what he says. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. You're not supposed to check your mind at the door when you walk into church. You're not supposed to check out mentally when you walk in the church and just feel. That's not what you're here for. That's not to say, though, that the church is some kind of a hushed, sterile library for armchair theologians like Bavinck and Pastor Mike. No, study is fueled by delight. Thinking and feeling go together. Look at that. A sense of wonder at the works of God. It stirs the affections and it produces this profound hunger for the word, a profound hunger, an undying hunger to know more about God, to know God. And then once we know him more, that knowledge then serves to increase our wonder all over again, and it's cyclical. Delight fuels study, and study fuels delight. The more the mind grasps, the more the heart rejoices. The more the mind grasps, the more the heart rejoices in God. There is a wonderful collision then that happens between the head and the heart when the people of God come together and think upon his wonderful works. Discipleship is meant to happen. What this text is saying is that discipleship is meant to happen within the theater of the wonderful works of God. That's where it happens. Disciples are formed when the church is transformed into a theater of the wonderful works of God. They're put on display. They're sung. They're seen in the ordinances. They're preached and heralded from the pulpit. And this creates a theater for God's glory, a theater where his wonders are put on display. And it rejoices, it produces delight in the heart, and then it produces students of the word, disciples, disciplined learners of truth. True conversion is an awakening to the wonder of God. It is an awakening of delight in the heart. Something happens inside of you. Wesley, when he was reading the scriptures one day, said that he felt as though his heart had been strangely warmed in that moment. You don't hear the preaching, and then you say to yourself, oh, it's boring. That's boring. Preacher, just tell me some other joke. You know, tell me something so much more interesting than all that Bible, all that theology stuff. Boring. No, true conversion is a coming alive. It is a coming alive to the wonder of God. If there is no delight in the heart, then there is no true saving faith in the heart either. That's not to say that everyone is just going to be, you know, bubbling and happy all the time and whistling, you know, how great thou art in the shower every morning. It's not to say that at all. But if the majesty of God is preached to you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, if you read the Word of God about all of His wonderful works, but it doesn't do anything in you, nothing in you, maybe it's because you're still dead and you need to be brought to life. See, the rest of Psalm 111 revolves around things that are eternal. Things that are eternal. You know, the world, it often feels like a noisy, chaotic place. Everything is moving 100 miles a minute in every direction, and nobody has any idea where any of it's even going. Nothing lasts. Everything changes. Nothing is trustworthy. Everything is made out of plastic. You ever notice that now? Nothing is forever. Nothing is forever, it seems like, in our world. And our hearts long for something that is eternal, something that doesn't change, some solid thing to stand our feet on. We want something that lasts forever. Well, in the wonderful works of God, when they are heralded before the people of God, we are confronted with eternity. We are confronted with things that last forever, things that cannot be shaken. We are lifted out of the chaos, the confusion, and the internal thrashing of our souls, and our feet are set on a rock. The Word of God lifts us out of the transient, temporal world that we live in, and we get swept up into the eternal and forever of God's wonderful works. When the people of God come together and declare the wonderful works of God, Psalm 111 says that those wonderful works bring us face to face with five things that are eternal. Five eternal realities. Number one, we come face to face when we hear the works of God, when we see the works of God, we come face to face with the eternal being of God. You see it there. God and all that He is forever. He has always been and He always will be. Look down at verse 3. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. All of God's acts, everything that God does, is meant to speak of Him and tell us something about what He is like. What He's like, what has He done? The wonderful works of God shake us out of our blind stupor, and the weight of the reality of God presses down upon us. The glory of God is a many-sided thing. It's like the psalmist is spreading out a feast before you here. Look at how he lays out the full panoply of God's attributes. They're all laid out there. Run your eyes over the text. He points to the splendor and the majesty of God, His righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, verse 4. He is the God who provides. He is powerful and faithful and just and trustworthy and redeemer. His name is holy, is awesome, verse 9. Look at how theologically rich this psalm is. Do you see that? How much doctrine he packs into this text? Listen, there is a kind of poverty that exists today in the realm of Christian worship. Speaking about the music, it's not all bad. Actually, there's some really good stuff too. We sang it today. It's not about style. I'm not talking about hymns versus contemporary music. I'm talking about truth. It's the truth that we're after in singing. Give me the truth. And I don't care if it's a new song, if it's an old song, if it's 3/4 timing, 2/4, 6/4, I don't know. Even if you play it on a 2x4, I don't care what it is. I want to sing the truth. We need songs that are rich in theological content, songs that magnify truth, that beautify truth for the listener. Listen, we need both theology and doxology. All good theology should lead to doxology, and all doxology should be founded and steeped in good theology. If we ever get to the point where we have a theology to the exclusion of doxology, then we'll be left with nothing but a dried up and dead orthodoxy. I don't want to go there. But if we have doxology to the exclusion of theology, that is, if we have songs that are an inch deep and 37 minutes long, then we'll be left with nothing but idolatry, singing our lungs out to the God of our own imagination. Theology is not a damper on Christian worship. No, it is the kindling that starts the fire. It is the fuel that sustains it, that makes it grow bigger and bigger. Theology is like heaping logs, big logs, onto the pyre of your worship. And it burns hotter and hotter the more you heap it on. In Psalm 111, the manifold excellencies of God are on display. The Lord is lifted up. He's pavilioned in splendor, in the splendor of his wonderful works. He is enthroned upon the praises of his people there. And that's the way it should be in the church. It should be that way in the church. God forbid that you ever come for the preacher, for the man, or that the church ever gets reduced down to some kind of a social event, or all of your attention gets focused on something as idiotic as flashing lights and a smoke machine, or some other spectacle being performed on the stage. The focus can never be on us. Can never be on us exclusively. True worship, you see, sets our eyes upon God. The wonderful works of God are designed to peel your eyes away from all of the distractions. That's why they're there, to peel your eyes away from all of the distractions, from all of the chaos and the confusion of the world, and to cause us to look upward. That's why God puts his works on display for us, to cause us to look upward. Seeing the glory of God on display in all of his works puts everything in your world into proper perspective. The human heart, listen, the human heart is often in turmoil, isn't it? It's often just this constant storm of raging desires and anxieties, worries, fear, confusion, all the time. If you get yourself out of the noise of the crazy life we're living right now, and maybe you go out and you sit on a beach somewhere where it's quiet, you can hear then all of the noise within. There's all kinds of noise in there. But listen, God quiets our fears and he stills the internal thrashing of our hearts. He quiets all of our troubles by reminding us of his wonderful works. He triumphs then over all of our problems. When the church gathers to celebrate his wonderful works, God becomes so much bigger. So much bigger than all of your problems. Some of you come and your problems are huge. But you ought to come and be confronted with a God who's so much bigger. Number two, the wonderful works of God show us that God's covenant is forever. Look down at verses 5 and 6. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. All of God's wonderful works are rooted in his covenant. Every blessing that comes to us on the basis of God's strong covenant. Each of God's works mentioned in this psalm, they all belong to a series of powerful works by which he delivered his people out of Egypt. Do you remember the story? He fed them in the wilderness. He gave them the law. He planted them in the land that he promised to their fathers. For the people of God, the Old Testament, the Exodus from Egypt was this controlling paradigm for how they thought about the nature of salvation. The Exodus controlled everything that they believed about salvation and God's promises. They would have thought of the Exodus in a similar way that we think of the cross today. That's how they would have viewed the Exodus. It was that decisive moment when God stepped into history and performed wonders. Wonders to destroy all of their enemies and then to deliver them from bondage. The people of Israel, if you remember, they were languishing in slavery, probably thinking to themselves that God had forgotten them. All of the stories of his wonderful works in the past would have been the thing of legend to them. Many of the people, most of the people probably doubted if they really happened at all, if they were really true. But in Exodus 3, God, he appears to Moses in the burning bush. Do you remember the passage? And he says this, Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. I have come down now to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. Pay attention here. Listen to what God says. I have seen their affliction. I have heard their cry. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver. We serve a God who is aware of all of your circumstances. He's intimately involved in every turn of your life, at every moment. There is not a moment when God has taken his eye off of you. You can't even number the thoughts that God has of you. He's not a God floating somewhere out in outer space, ignorant, unconcerned. No, he is a God who makes promises, and then he condescends to us to deliver us out of all of our troubles. Listen, you might be tempted to think that God has forgotten you, that he isn't going to make good on his promises. But the Lord says this to Israel: can a woman forget her nursing child, that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. The wonderful works of God remind us that God keeps his promises. If you read Psalm 111 carefully and you pay attention to the verb tenses, you might notice that there's almost this back and forth motion. You see this back and forth motion between the past and the present tense. In one line, he'll be speaking about something God has done. In one line, the next line, he'll be speaking about what's something that God does right now. You can't make anything like a hard break between what God has done in the past and what he's able to do in the present. That's the point. Present faith is resting then on what we know God has done in the past. What he's done in the past gives us confidence for what he can do today. He has proven himself. He's perfectly trustworthy. He works wonders to deliver and to provide for his people. He did it in the past. He does it still. And he'll do it again in an even more final sense. When the wonderful works of God are declared in the church, we are given new mercy. The wonderful works of God lift up our tired hands and strengthen our weak knees so that we can walk in confident faith in what God is able to do. Number three, the wonderful works of God establish his commandments forever. Look down at verses 7 and 8. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. You know, after God brought Israel out of slavery, what did he do? He gave them his law. And that was actually a work of grace, by giving them the law, telling them what it means to have a relationship with him, how they can live life to the fullest and please him in every way. But have you ever noticed what comes before? What comes right before the giving of the law in Exodus 20? What comes right before it? He prefaces it by reminding them of his wonderful work of deliverance. He says this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And that is the ground upon which he gives them this law. Listen, obedience to the law doesn't make you a child of God. No, we obey because we already are the people of God. Listen, the whole Christian life from start to finish is deeply rooted, motivated by, and made possible and enabled by the mercy of God towards us in Christ. What God has done establishes what we are able to do by way of obedience. All of the commands of God are our response now to, in every way, enabled by the transformative working of God's grace, gospel imperatives, that is, gospel commands, and there are many of them, are each deeply rooted in the indicative of the gospel. Our obedience flows out of what God has done. The wonderful work of God lays then a foundation for an entire new way of living. when the wonderful works of God are heralded in the church, then pilgrims are instructed in the way. They're told and instructed in how they ought to live, and they're empowered to do so. Number four, the wonderful works of God serve God's redemptive purpose, which is forever. Look down at verse 9. He sends redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. God's mighty acts, his wonderful works, are performed against the backdrop of the unfolding drama of redemption. When God steps into history, he has a redemptive purpose in view. Even when he steps in to judge the enemies of his people, even then, alongside that judgment, he is saving others all the time. Not only that, but all of the wonderful works of God in the past, are always meant to point us forward to some greater deliverance that was to come. All of the former things are meant to give us a picture of the new thing that God is doing. All of those various threads of the Old Testament narrative are woven together then, and they lead us to the wonderful works of God in Christ. That's where it's all going. All the little redemption stories of the Old Testament are meant to find their ultimate meaning against the backdrop of the big redemptive story of the whole Bible, which is fulfilled in Christ. The cross, then, is like the great hinge upon which the whole of history, the whole history of redemption turns. By his wonderful works, God finally puts right everything that has gone so wrong. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Acts chapter 2, verse 11. It's the day of Pentecost here, and the Spirit has just been poured out so that those who were in the upper room are now speaking in tongues. And those hearing them say this: we each hear them in our language declaring what? Declaring what? The wonderful works of God. But they were declaring the wonderful works of God, not the things that he had done in the Old Testament, but rather the things that he had done in their day. It's all part and parcel of the same thing. They were speaking of the death and the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and his pouring out the Spirit of promise. All of those are the wonderful works of God as well. And so just like discipleship is fueled by delight in the wonderful works of God, so evangelism at its most fundamental level is to declare the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God create discipleship and they produce evangelism at the same time. To preach the gospel is simply to speak about what God has done in Christ to save sinners. Evangelism, then, is an act of worship. Notice, too, that these are the wonderful works of God. They're the wonderful works of God. They are things that God has done by himself. He doesn't need your help. The wonderful works of God in redemption established the ground for the exaltation of the name of God. Holy and awesome is your name, says verse 9. And then back in Exodus 3, God reveals his covenant name to Moses. He says, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel: I am has sent you. This is the name Yahweh, and it speaks about the absolute independence of God. But also it tells us something then about the mysterious way that he comes down then and delivers his people. He remains who he is, all that he is, and yet he comes down to deliver his people at the same time. The name Yahweh is actually woven throughout the whole of Psalm 111. Every time you see the word Lord in all caps, that's the name Yahweh. You can read it that way. And so he's recalling God's covenant faithfulness and the plan of redemption. You see, everything God does, especially the work of redemption, he does for the glory of his own name. If he needed your help, he would have asked you. But he doesn't. And if he needed your help, you would be robbing God of his glory, making up for all the ways in which he is unable to accomplish what he wants. He doesn't need your help. He saves sinners all by himself. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Why is it this way? Why is it this way? Well, it's this way, number five, so that the wonderful works of God would cause his praise to well in the hearts of his people forever. That's the other thing that's forever. The praise of the happy people of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. You see, through the wonderful works of God, we are awakened to a kind of holy fear. A holy fear, such a profound repentance and reverence begins to radically reshape the entire outlook of our lives, everything. The fear of the Lord even gets fleshed out in our practice. Do you see that? In our practice. How do you know if somebody really understands who God is? How do you know who really understands who God is? Well, verse 10 ties understanding inseparably to practice. If it's not fleshed out here, it's because there is no fear of God here. If it's not fleshed out here, there is no fear of God here. That's the connection of verse 10. C.S. Lewis put it well, and I'll close with this. He said this: in God, you come up against something that is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all, Lewis says. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. The church exists, brothers and sisters, the church exists not for our sake. It exists for the sake of God, to herald the wonderful works of God in all the earth. And when we do that, when we finally do that, then we'll find true delight, true fear of God and reverence. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this truth. This is a heavy word because we are confronted at each moment with things that are eternal. Father, I pray that the fame of Christ would resound from us so powerfully that the praise of your glorious grace, the praise of all of your wonderful works would be made known here and afar. We pray for this. Under the name of Christ, amen.